Reading this evening from the Epistle of James and chapter 1. The Epistle of James and chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as the flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all the filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. We turn again to the Epistle of James and chapter 1 and verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James is saying to us here just what the Lord Jesus was saying when he spoke to Nicodemus the Pharisee about being born again. Jesus said to him, "You must be born again." And he went on to explain that apart from the new birth, apart from being born from above, then people cannot see the kingdom of heaven and they cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. James is speaking about the same thing when he says that he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. Becoming a Christian, you see, is just like birth. Birth is something that happens to you. You don't ask to be born. You are born. And birth is an entrance into a new environment, entrance into a new life, and so is the new birth. And birth is a very special moment in a person's life, and so we commemorate, don't we, our birthday. Similarly, becoming a Christian is a very special event. Birth is both an end and a beginning. It is the end of a period of 9 months or so of gestation in the womb, and it is the beginning of a lifetime in this world. And so it is when someone becomes a Christian. It is the end of a process in which God has been dealing with a person, God has been at work in someone's life, and it's the beginning of a new life in which a person grows in the knowledge and grows in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And like birth, you know when someone has been born because certain evidences are there and plain to see. There is the proof of a birth, and there's the crying and the longing and the appetites that we see, and so many other things besides in a baby. And similarly, when a person becomes a Christian, when a man or a woman, a boy or a girl is born anew, that person will have appetites. There'll be an appetite for truth, and there'll be an appetite for fellowship, a desire to be with God's people, and so on. Jesus said, you must be born again. You must. And that's obvious, really, isn't it, when you think about it for a moment? You cannot become a human being without being born. You cannot become a child of God without being born again. No one but God himself exists without birth. No man exists without birth, and no Christian exists without the new birth, this birth from above. Now, James tells us here in these verses why this new birth is necessary, why it must take place. He explains why it is we must be born again. He sets it in the context of temptation. We noticed that in our reading earlier, the power of temptation and the presence of sin in our lives. That's what James is writing about in the preceding verses. He mentions trials, afflictions that people endure, and then he writes about temptation. And the two things are different. Trials and temptation differ from each other. Trials may befall any one of us. Afflictions break into our lives, which God directs or God allows to come into our life and into our experience in order, very often, to enable us to grow and mature and become complete, full persons. But temptations are different from that, James explains here. Temptations are neither produced nor created by God. Temptation to sin is very different from trials and afflictions that come into our lives. And James draws out a distinction between them here when he says in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Notice there what he says about temptation. We are all tempted. He doesn't say, if you are tempted, don't say God is tempting me. He says, when you're tempted. It's an experience that we all face. Everyone knows what it is to face the power of temptation. It is an inescapable fact about every one of us that every one of us, without exception, is tempted to sin. Even our Lord Jesus faced temptation. And Jesus says that when that happens, we are not to blame God. Though people often do that. Adam, you remember, did that in the garden when he fell into sin and rebellion against God. And when God came and questioned him about his rebellion, what is this that you've done? And Adam replied, the woman that you gave me, she said to me. And he blamed the woman, and he blamed God, who gave him the woman, and blamed them for his sin. We're all very adept at doing that. We're all well practiced in doing that and shoving the blame elsewhere and even shoving the blame in God's direction. But we're told here that temptation never comes from God. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. That is a completely unambiguous statement, isn't it? And it rules out forever the thought, the idea, the suggestion that God is responsible for our temptations and sin. God cannot be tempted to sin. He has no inclination towards sin, no tendency away from his own holy nature as God. God never tempts us. He is never responsible for your sin or mine. He may give us over to our sin. He may remove from us the restraints that ordinarily he places upon our lives and our sins that hold us back so often from giving full vent to our wickedness and our sinfulness. But he never begins the process that ends with any person sinning. God is never responsible for that. As James says here in verse 13, he is not tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So God does not create or implant the impulse that exists in you and in me towards sin. We are responsible for our own sinfulness, for our own evil and wickedness. We are completely responsible for that. We cannot blame anyone else, and we cannot, certainly cannot blame God. The responsibility is clearly our own. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And there James shows us the process that takes place in our lives. It's the opposite to the new birth. Here he describes conception, birth leading to death. That's the progress of sin in your life and mine. Conception, birth, death. And the only answer to that is this heavenly new birth, this birth from above. Each one is drawn away by his own desires, says James. Each one. So the responsibility for my sin is entirely my own. Doesn't lie with my parents. Doesn't lie with my next door neighbour who's a pain. Well, not my next door neighbour, but you know what I mean. I can't blame anyone for my sins. Responsibility is entirely my own. My own evil desires draw me to temptation and sin. I'm attracted by what is wrong. Each one has this inward, inbred desire to sin. It is in every one of us, and it is in you. We're attracted by evil desire, and the temptation that comes as a result of that, if it is not resisted in us, it conceives, and sin comes into existence immediately. It gives birth to actual sin in us. And the end of that process, sin full grown, brings forth death. That's the tragic end result then of this initial evil desire that yields to temptation and results in falling into sin. And so sin grows. Sin, you see, is never static in your life or my life, but it grows and it gives form and shape to our actions, and as it grows and as it becomes stronger in us, so it becomes easier for us to sin. And the responsibility for all that, says James, is yours and mine. It's entirely our own. God never tempts anyone to sin. And in verse 16, he tells us not to be deceived. In other words, don't play this matter down now. We are not to entertain falsely optimistic views of human nature. We are not to excuse people for being what they are. And we're not to deny the existence of sin in our own hearts and in our own lives, nor are we to deny sin that is in the hearts of others. You know how that can happen? We can do it with our children. Oh, little angel. Is he? Is she? Little angel. And then we can do it as they grow up. And always we are giving excuses for sins in other people. James said, don't be deceived about the nature of sin. Where it comes from and what feeds it and what the end result of it is. We're not to believe in the essential goodness of man. Don't be deceived, as if what James is saying here couldn't possibly be true. It is true. It's true of you and it's true of me. It's true of every one of us and all of us. Don't be deceived, James says. And it's because this is true, because of the power of temptation and the reality of sin in your life and mine, the fact that it is so powerful and that we so easily and so often succumb to it, it's because of that that we need the new birth. It's the only answer, you see, to this fatal decline in human nature. From the moment you're attracted to that which is wrong, to that which God has forbidden to us, drawn a line in front of it, the moment we are attracted to that thing, like a fish to bait, we go for it. Well, then we're hooked. The attraction itself may be resisted without sin taking place, but the minute we go for it, the minute we move towards it, the minute our affections engage with that which God has forbidden to us, sin is conceived, and it will bring forth death, and you'll be a dead man. Dead woman. So, we must face up to the reality of sin in us and see then the need for the new birth. We need a new birth, a new principle of life planted within us that will enable us to say no to temptation and sin, because as we are, we have no power and we have no ability to resist and to deny temptation. We find it irresistibly attractive. It is pleasurable. We enjoy sinning. We love sinning. We don't want to live a holy life. And we don't want God to produce in us things that are essentially good. Human nature, you see, is twisted out of shape by this sin that is in us. So that our desires and our aspirations and our ambitions in life, everything has this twist put into it. This perversion. And that's what makes the new birth that James speaks about indispensable and essential and vital. This is why Jesus said you must be born again. That's why the new birth is so important. It is absolutely crucial. And then he not only tells us here why the new birth is necessary, but he also tells us what it is. He says it is a good and a perfect gift. Every good and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Our gifts, of course, are not like God's gifts, are they? They are not good and perfect. No gift that we give is essentially, finally, good and perfect. The truth is that we often give gifts from mixed motives. Isn't that true? We might sometimes give gifts in order to win another person's affections. We may feel insecure and wanting to be wanted. We'll lavish gifts upon others. And we want them to receive those gifts. And just as importantly, we want them to receive us and to like us. So there can be a selfish and an ulterior motive behind our giving. But God's gifts are not like that. God's gifts are absolutely sincere. God doesn't give in order to buy your affection or your attention. And if you think about it, our gifts are never sufficient, ultimately. They can never satisfy every need. No need that I can give, no gift that I can give can ever possibly meet every need of the person to whom I give that gift. If I were to give money to a charity, to a good cause, then the good cause is still going to need more. And all the needs of all the people in all the world couldn't possibly be met by any gift that you give or that I give. So our gifts are always going to be insufficient, but God's gifts are totally sufficient. And our gifts may not be entirely appropriate. The sixth pair of socks on Christmas Day, not entirely appropriate. You might be very grateful, but by the time you get to the sixth packet of socks, it's not quite as appropriate as you felt it was the first time. God's gifts, though, are always appropriate to us. They're always suitable. God's gifts, unlike ours, are perfect. Ours are imperfect. Whatever we do, whatever we create as human beings is imperfect. The best painting in the world, in some degree, is going to be flawed. It won't be absolutely perfect. If you look at a finely engineered needle under a microscope, what seems to be so smooth and sharp to the natural eye under a microscope is seen to be pitted with a jagged end to it. But take the petal of a flower, put that under a microscope and see what God has made, and see the symmetry and the intricacy of everything that God makes, a world of beauty and order. Perfection. God's gifts are perfect. God's creation gifts are good. When God saw what he had made, he saw that it was very good. Seven times in Genesis 1, we're told that what God made was good. And his redemption gifts are good. His gift of salvation, his gift of forgiveness of sins, the gift of eternal life and peace. Peace to sinners. Good and perfect gifts from God. And of all God's gifting to us, the gift of the new birth is good and perfect. It's a good work that God does in us when he gives us new life. It's the good seed that he plants into the heart that begins to produce in us good fruit. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of salvation, says the scriptures. It is the Holy Spirit whom we receive in the new birth. So it's a good work and it's a perfect gift. You are not perfect, are you? And I'm certainly not perfect. But God puts into our hearts the seed of perfect holiness. That's the most wonderful thing about the new birth. That into my disordered and sinful heart, God puts his Holy Spirit so that there is purity then at the very core of my being. That doesn't mean that I am going to be personally perfect in this world, but it means that I've received a perfect gift. A perfect gift from the God who is perfect. His own nature. He is the Father of lights, light that is both natural and spiritual. And God gives light. He's the one who does not change. And this life is his life, perfect and pure and unchanging in its character, as God himself is. So when a person is born again, when they receive this gift of the new birth, when the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, we are receiving a good and a perfect gift. And James tells us that we receive a gift that comes down from above. It is from above. It is not produced from below, but it comes down from above. The new birth, in other words, is not the work of human beings. You can't give birth to yourself, and you cannot make another person a Christian. The church can't do it, and preachers can't do it, and parents can't do it for their children. Nobody but God can do this work. It is God who gives the good and perfect gift that comes down from above, not from below. Very often the church has tried, you see, to produce conversions. And look at the calamities that have come as a result of that. And preachers have tried to produce conversions, and it ends in catastrophe. The new birth is a gift from God. Only God can give this gift. Only your parents could give you natural birth, and only God can give you this spiritual birth, this new birth from above. Now that has, it seems to me, a very serious implication for us, and an important implication for us. What are we trying to do when we are presenting the gospel to other people? What are we doing when we seek to persuade other people to become Christians? Well, it's just not enough to interest people. Because when you've interested someone in what you're saying, they still need a new birth. And it's vital that people are instructed in the Christian faith. But that's not enough. People are not going to become Christians without being instructed and taught the Christian faith. Unless the word of God is used, they're not going to become Christians. James makes that clear here to us. But even when people have heard and read the word of truth, that's not enough. People still need the new birth, because truth preached and truth taught without the new birth won't save anybody. It's not enough to attract people, although we ought to be attractive, and the most attractive thing about any congregation, any church, ought to be the congregation itself, the people. Not the things that it does, not the events it puts on, but the people themselves. But even if people are attractive, without the new birth, other people may attend church religiously, but they're still not new creatures without the new birth. So what is the most important thing for a church to be doing? If we really believe in this overwhelming power of temptation and sin, if we really believe what Jesus has told us about sin is true, if we really believe that the only answer to it is the new birth, what should the church be doing? If the new birth comes down from above, if it is the gift of God, a perfect gift from God, if that is true, what should our priority be as a congregation of God's people? Surely it ought to be prayer. Who gives the new birth? Do we? If it is God who gives the new birth to his people, then we should be at prayer. And we can lose our way here. We can lose our way here as an evangelical church, and many evangelical churches have. What it's telling us is we ought to be at prayer. If we really believe this, if we really believe it, the question is, do we really believe it? Clearly, many people have a view of human nature that is anything but the biblical view of human nature. Evidently, many people seem to think that that individuals, a human being, is capable, without the power of the Holy Spirit, to decide to become a Christian. That it's all to do with the attractiveness of our presentation of the gospel, and it's all to do with the interesting things that we might put on as a church to attract people, and it's all about being attractive people ourselves, as though by our own means we can make people Christians. Seems to me there's this incipient belief in the goodness of human nature that indulges itself with the idea that what churches do is sufficient to bring the new birth. But the new birth is a gift from a holy God to sinful people. And because that is so, the church must pray for it. But do we? Is that really at the center of the life of a congregation here? It might have been 20 years ago, but is it today? Is it today? Is it at the center of the ministry of this congregation today? Do we really believe in the inability of men and women and boys and girls to become Christians without the new birth? Because if that is so, then prayer will be an absolute priority as we seek God to give this great gift to the church. Or it may be tonight that you're sitting here and you're not yet a Christian. And you don't really know where you stand in relation to God. Well, I say to you that the only way is in which you will become a Christian is when you go to God and ask him. When you pray, Lord, I want to know and I want to be a child of God and I want to believe, please give me the new birth. I say to you, pray like that. Pray like that and you will receive the gift of the new birth. You are to seek, you are to knock, you are to ask, you are to go to the Father of lights in whom there is no shadow of turning. He does not change like shifting shadows. You see, the new birth is not about improving human nature, and it's not about instructing human nature or helping human nature or just strengthening and comforting human nature. It's about changing human nature, and we don't have the power in ourselves to do that. It's making a dead person alive, and I can't do that, nor can any other single human being. So let me ask you then this evening, have you been born from above? Has this happened to you? Have you received the good and perfect gift? Because if this has not happened to you, then that is why you cannot see the kingdom of God. And that is why you've not entered the kingdom of God. You may be a very religious person. You may be very sincere in your beliefs. You may be a person who's attended church and chapel for many years of your life. You may be a kind person, perhaps a Sunday school teacher, even a church officer, even a church member. But unless you have been born again from above, you are not in God's family. And then there's a third thing here. We're told not only why this is necessary and how it comes about, but we're also told how it happens. It is God's work. Of his own will, we read, he brought us forth. In other words, he chose to give us birth. That's how we could translate that. It is God who chooses to do this. Birth is something that happens to us, isn't it? I didn't ask my mum and dad, please give me birth. I didn't say to them, I want to be born. I want to become a human being. What an absurd idea that is. And yet sometimes we can imagine that that's how people become Christians. I didn't ask to be born. I didn't choose to be born. I didn't decide to be born. I was born. It wasn't within my power to do those other things. Now, if we really believe this, we will pray for God to perform this wonderful miracle and this marvel in the hearts of other people. It is God's work, and we must honor God, and we must trust him, and we must believe him. And we must go about the work of the church and the business of God's kingdom in God's way. We may think that we know better than God sometimes, but the fact is we don't. The Holy Spirit must be given for people to become Christians. He must come into the meetings and he must come into people's hearts. He must. So the one thing that we must do for those whom we love is to pray. To pray for them. For our children, for our families, for our congregations, for our friends. The one thing we must do above all others is go to the Heavenly Father and to ask him to give people this new birth from above. And he does that. Do we pray for the conversion of our children and our grandchildren? Do we pray for the conversion of young people and the children in the Sunday school? You see, we can clutter things up with all kinds of things. And we might think about a church and say, well, what we need is this, and let's have this, and let's have the other, and let's do this, and let's try this, and let's put this on. That is not the way. As I say, we are to teach, and we are to instruct, and we are to seek to be attractive and interesting people, but when we've done all that, you are still confronted with unregenerate human nature, and only God can give life. So why don't we pray? Why isn't that the great priority of the churches? James says later on in chapter 4 of this epistle, you do not receive because you do not ask. So why is it that if you go around churches and chapels in Great Britain today, you find that in so many places the prayer meeting really struggles? It doesn't matter if those churches are Reformed churches or charismatic churches or churches that are trying to be both. It doesn't make any difference. It's a prayer meeting that struggles. It's almost as if, as Tozer once putting it in an outrageous sentence, it's almost as if the Holy Spirit having been removed from the churches, 90% of its activity continues. The new birth is God's work. It happens through the Word of His own will. In other words, He chose to give us birth through the Word of truth, we read there. So if the gospel is to be preached at all, it is to be preached in all its truthfulness. It is God who does the work, and He does it through the truth, the truth. So the church must be truth-centered. The Bible must have central place. The Sunday school must be truth-centered, and our children's meetings must be truth-centered, and the preaching services must be truth-centered, because it is as the truth is communicated and as people are prayed for, as we bring the truth to them, it is then that God brings about this miracle. So God uses the instrument of His Word, and we ought to trust it and to be confident in the Word of God, and we ought to be full of faith in the preaching of the Word of God. Not looking here and there for the latest techniques and the new methods, but trusting God's Word and making it clear and powerful in the way we live and proclaim it through praying God's blessing upon it. Do you remember how the Lord spoke to Jeremiah and to the people through Jeremiah, the prophet? This is what the Lord God Almighty says: because the people have spoken these words, I will make my word in your mouth a fire, and these people shall be wood, and it shall devour them. The word of God, the fire, the people, the fuel, and the word is preached and the people burn. The power of God's word. So evangelism is to be truth-centered, and communication of the gospel is to be truth-centered. Everything in church life is to be centered on the truth of God's word. So it is praying that God will give people the new birth, and it's communicating the truth that are the essential elements in the life of any congregation. And it's only through these means that the new birth is brought about in someone's life. Now, you know what the word of truth is. Do you remember in that wonderful section in John 3 where Nicodemus comes to speak with the Lord Jesus, and Jesus speaks about the new birth, and later on we read these words. I venture to say the most familiar verse in the Bible and one of the most wonderful verses in the Bible. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Isn't that good news? Isn't that wonderful? The most marvelous thing? Absolutely wonderful. Have you received that? Have you got that? That's what it means to be a Christian. It's the only way to be fit to face God the judge. And if you go to face God without Christ as your Savior, then you will perish. The only way to face God without the fear of condemnation is to face Him as one who believes upon Jesus Christ. And it's this word concerning Jesus that God the Holy Spirit uses to bring new life into hearts and lives. So we preach it, and we persuade people, and we reason with them, and we make the gospel known to them as best we can, and we urge them to believe. We know that people cannot believe without the Holy Spirit at work in their hearts, but as we preach the truth, lo and behold, the Holy Spirit does work in people's hearts and lives, and they believe the word, and by the power of the word, they are brought to new life. It's a great mystery. It really is a great mystery. But just as in natural birth, there is the combination of two realities for a new life to be brought into the world, so in the new birth, there is a combination of two realities, the Spirit and the Word together. And life is conceived and born, and a new child comes into the kingdom of God. We don't know how that happens. It is a mystery. We don't know how. But you know that you are alive as you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are persuaded of the truth and trust for yourself in him and want to pray to him and belong to him and to his people forever. Our business then, if we are Christians, is to pray that God will do this through his Spirit and through his Word. And our business, if we are not Christians, is to pray that God will do this in our hearts through his Spirit and Word. And it is the God of life who gives the increase. And may he give it to our children and our grandchildren and our friends and our neighbours and workmates and older folk. May he give the new birth by his grace, and that the Lord Jesus might be honoured and glorified. The Lord bless his word to us tonight.